Who is Jesus? This is the question, in a way, we're asking ourselves as we're looking through John on Jesus. Because this is a vital question for all people today. And we ignore this question at our peril. John writes his gospel, and we always seem to begin sermons on John's gospel with this, and it's not a bad idea that we should have an idea that his very clear aim in writing his gospel, he puts out in chapter 20:30, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." These two things, as we look through the Gospel of John on these weeks that we're doing so, months that perhaps will stretch out, we need to have these two things firmly in our mind. What is John actually telling us? He's telling us these two things. He's telling us Jesus is God and the Christ. And he's telling us if we believe on him, we will have eternal life. Those two things, and they're extraordinary, aren't they? Let's pass on to our first point. Jesus, the invited guest. This is what this chapter is about, or at least the first 11 verses are about. Jesus being an invited guest. So let's think about weddings for a bit. We've had two remarkable weddings this year that have been one very national one with Prince William and Catherine Middleton, a very grand affair, of course. I think we might have a picture of that. There was no expense spared. There was rightly a pomp and display as befitting a prince of the realm. And I think some of us as Christians were really pleasantly surprised at the sense of that we got from the wedding, the readings that they had and so on. All seem to reflect people who seriously wanted to engage with God's presence at their marriage. And so we enjoyed that. Then closer to us here, we had another lovely wedding of Vi and Derek. And what an incredible day that was. Amazing wedding to go to. I think much more like the wedding that we're reading about in Scripture this morning. The wedding of Derek and Vi. So full of people wishing them well, such happiness of the couple, we couldn't believe it, really. They just were so amazing. And we all came away from it, really having benefited from being at such a lovely thing. And of course, it's interesting that we always mention this wedding at Cana in our wedding services, to show just how important it is that Jesus attends and is in our days of joy as well as our days of sorrow. Weddings that we read about, this wedding here in Cana, was a very joyous occasion. They would have been. Weddings apparently took precedence over a funeral. So if you had two things going on, it was the funeral that stood to one side, to allow the wedding procession to go ahead and to go forward. Nothing was more important than the wedding. Nothing. This was the peak of life in the community, that two young people, because they would probably have been very young, were coming together in what we call holy matrimony. They were getting married. They were joining their lives together. And it was an incredibly joyous occasion. Everyone in the village would be expected to be there, and at the very least to be on the road as the procession went past and cheering and so on. If you were a relative, you'd probably travel quite a way to come to the wedding, and it would go on for days, sometimes more than a week. And if you didn't go to all of it, you might go in and spend time with them at various times during this week. I assume that was it, because otherwise it would be pretty... I mean, if you think about the weddings that we have, and just imagine it going on for a week. I'm not too sure that joy is there. You know, but of course, it's slightly different. It just means, really, that these people shared their lives for a whole week with whoever wanted to come. And yes, come in, and so on. It would be like that, you see. Very, very joyous, lovely, lovely occasion. A wedding. What a wonderful thing it is. And then we find that Jesus is there. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. The welcome. Jesus is the guest then, and his disciples with his mother at this wedding. I think of these people as being quite modest in their life. They wouldn't have been perhaps very rich. Maybe they would be humble people. But I noticed that it was on the third day, John says, well, he's talking about the third day since what went before, which was the calling of Nathanael after having found the other disciples as well. So we have a small group of initial disciples walking to Cana to come and join in with the wedding. Andrew, John, Peter, James, Philip, and Nathanael. Amazingly, Nathanael came from Cana, which was some miles from Nazareth, possibly why he didn't think anything good could come out of Nazareth. Nothing like the place where you live, is there? Or where you were brought up. You remember it. And you're not too keen on kind of, if you lived in Lawford, Misley, and that sort of thing. We understand that kind of thinking. I may be doing Nathanael a huge disservice. I don't want to. But he comes from Cana. Wonder whether it was something to do with him that this wedding was part of his family. It may have been, mightn't it? Really. Cana is comes across not as a grand place, but it seems like a good place. One of the sources of information suggests that it was quite beautifully situated with lovely gardens, which grew the best pomegranates in the whole countryside. So you can see it's rather a nice place to be. A good place to be too, because these people seem to want to be faithful to their beliefs and their faith. Having these water pots, indicating that this was a very important thing to live according to the law of God. Commentators go to great lengths to try and prove who the bride and groom were. We're not told that. It's all speculation. What we are told is that Jesus was there and his disciples, and he had a welcome at this wedding. Of course, we learn from this that our Lord Jesus Christ was fully a part of everyday life in his time. He attended this wedding, and no doubt he might have attended others and other celebrations and ceremonies that went for people who were devout. The joys and sorrows of normal living were his. He understood ordinary people. He shared their poverty and their labour. He was identified with them. Not the killjoy that some people kind of paint a picture of at all, but somebody who lived and moved out in ordinary society. As we sung in the hymn, God revealing himself through this man, Jesus Christ. He spent five times as long working as he did in ministry. It's amazing if we think of the 3 years of ministry. Probably started work at 14, 15, maybe even 12. Longer at the workbench, longer at normal living, longer in time, sharing with people and understanding all about us than in the actual ministry. That's not to say that I'm deriding the ministry. What I'm suggesting is this. The humanness of Jesus is a wonderful thing for us to remember. That there is nothing that you can be afflicted with or know anything about and experience that Jesus has not also experienced and is willing to share with you. Speaking in Hebrews, the writer says, we don't have someone, a high priest, he says, he's speaking of Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. But he goes on to say, Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We should never forget the humanness of Jesus. He is God and he is man. Of course, Jesus coming into the world was quite different to his cousin John, who was kind of like a rather aggressive sort of man, really, in these rough clothes, shouting at people in the desert. Very successful, because the world went to hear him. Now, Jesus comes quite different, part of an ordinary life, as it were. He said this because people couldn't work him out. He said, John came, neither eating or drinking wine, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The wedding of Cana shows this kind of identification of Jesus with us as ordinary people. Do we have him to our celebrations of joy, or do we just want Jesus when it's sad and we need help in that kind of way? These people had a wonderful wedding. Jesus, the invaluable friend. Because this scripture shows us just how much of a friend of these people Jesus was, really, in what he was able to achieve for them. The facts, I want to say straight away, because we need to do this, I think. Please don't read this passage of scripture to bolster up your use or non-use of alcohol. There's no comfort here for either viewpoint. Suffice to say that for Jesus' day, drunkenness would have been regarded as a great sin, and wine was a regular commodity in cooking and drinking. I quarrel with the NIV, verse 10, when people have had too much to drink. The other versions have it much better, I think, had enough to drink. And the idea is not that Jesus was at a wedding where people were rolling about. Rather, if you've had 6 cups of tea, probably the last cup you don't really drink. You know, because actually you don't need it, you see. It's there because of the abundant supply, and we want to keep serving you with food and drink and so on. So this is the sense here. We need to get that right, I think, really. Of course, I grew up in a Methodist home and chapel, and folk generally did not take alcohol. And the only time I've ever heard a sermon on this passage without any embarrassment on the part of the preacher, you probably expect the same sensing from me as I'm speaking, without any embarrassment on the part of the preacher was in a French church. A little surprise. A little church, there wasn't half a dozen, 10 people there, I expect. And the preacher preached about this. Of course, I don't understand everything he was saying, but because I knew where he was in Scripture, I knew when he got to the bit that talked about the best wine. Because he was sort of going around the regions and labels and things, which I don't know anything about, suggesting that Jesus had created this marvellous wine from from the water. He thought it was quite normal. Why not change water into wine? That's quite normal for the French. And that's absolutely right. What is happening here is about Jesus the sign rather than the wine. Okay, so let's think about the family who went to this wedding. It's interesting that John the Apostle seems to have been, and I must have forgotten this or not realized it, he seems to have been related in some way to Mary. Mary's sister was Salome, we think, and that was John's mother. So there's really quite a family connection here in this wedding with the disciples going. They're not really so far apart, but in the small communities of Jesus' day, that wouldn't have been unusual to find people all belonging to one another. When I first came to work around here, I discovered just how many people were related to people. They're quite amazing. and that would have been the case there. The mother of Jesus, that's what John says. He could have said, my aunt was there. But he says, the mother of Jesus. Still wanting us to see Jesus, not my aunt or even me. Also, the relationship between Mary and Jesus is now to take on a different aspect. Because if we believe, as we have scripture to prove here, that from this point on, Jesus' ministry kind of takes on a further dimension, then she becomes a believer rather than just a parent. She's not making any demands or prayer, but making a simple statement of need. They have no more wine. And her actions for herself is not to talk to him about it, but to talk to the servants, to do whatever he says. The exchange between Jesus and his mother might seem a little bit harsh and ungracious. Dear woman, it's got here in NIV. In the AV, I think it just says woman. That sounds a bit sort of harsh and rather, you know, oh, here's a man telling a woman off kind of business. But that's not true. It's actually couched in the most wonderful terms of endearment and honour. He's giving honour to his mother and saying, what the equivalent of lady. That's the way he's speaking in terms of our modern kind of language. A day would come when he would use this expression again. And it seems to me that John has this bookending the ministry of Jesus, his relationship with his mother. Dear woman, lady, don't involve me in this wedding business. I'm already here. And then again, dear woman, here is your son, as in the agony of the cross. Bookending this ministry, his mother and himself. Well, let's talk about the feast. Wedding supplies were provided by the bridegroom himself. That's a new one, isn't it, from our change from our kind of idea. And it was him who had to find everything for the feast, which went on, as I've said, for some days. And we've mentioned everybody in the village being invited and so on. Hospitality, you see, was a hugely important thing in this society in Scripture. And a wedding with shortages would be unthinkable. And into this joyous occasion, there comes the chilling statement. They have no more wine. I think literally it means the wine failed. Dishonor, disgrace. Perhaps Mary was there as part of the kind of, working things out, providing things and serving. I don't know. We're not told that. Certainly told that she understood this problem before everybody else did. Certainly the man who was kind of like a master of ceremonies didn't understand it. The point is that without Jesus, this would have ended in shame and disappointment. And I can't pass that point without telling you that without Jesus, your life and joy will fail at the greatest and crucial point. Unless you are in Christ, unless you are saved, unless you know Jesus Christ, at the point where you most need it, you will fail. Your wine will run out. It will go and leave you just when you really need it. Faith. Did Jesus perform this miracle because Mary had asked him? Should we then ask Mary for things? Absolutely not. Was it the combined need of the wedding party? I'm sure Jesus' love went out to these people at the beginning of their life together to have such a problem upon them. I can't imagine Jesus not being moved to do something for them, and I'm sure that was part of it. But of course the greatest thing is that he speaks about his time coming, and this is the time he chooses to begin the signs, seven of them in John's Gospel, seven signs, miraculous signs, that point to him being Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. These six great water pots were for the guests to purify themselves by ceremonial washing. The size of them may indicate the willingness that there was to be obedient to the law and to provide people with washing facilities for their feet and so on. That's a funny one, isn't it, when you think about these pots being used for washing of feet. Perhaps they didn't put their feet in them, perhaps they took the water out and had the water in a bowl. But people were walking about, dust and so on, and they needed to wash their feet. That's what this water was for. These are provided for the very best reasons by these, what I think of as devout people who are getting married. And Jesus says, fill the jars with water. We should understand a principle that Jesus' word precedes Jesus' work. And if Jesus is going to turn this water into wine, the first thing he asks us to do is to fill the jars with water. When Jesus wants to bless you, I suggest, he will ask you to be obedient to him in a certain way. And that's a principle that runs through Scripture. When God is going to work, and we get this wrong sometimes, we think all we've got to do is to sit around and wait and God is going to do remarkable and amazing things. But actually, when he's going to work, invariably he says, I want you to do this. I want you to do that. And when you do that, he does his work. And that is a remarkable principle, isn't it? Make this valley full of ditches. Where does that come from? It comes from the Old Testament, doesn't it? You see, when God was going to do a great work, people had to do something in order to make it happen, because that was the way that he worked. Fill the jars with water. We find these servants were very, very obedient to him and immediately did. They didn't only fill them, they filled them up to the brim, flowing over, as it were, too full, perhaps. But I thought they needed wine. And yet Jesus is saying, add more water to it, to these pots. This is to emphasize the fact that this was entirely a miraculous event and the sign that Jesus is showing who he is. The finest, because this is what comes forth from this, these water pots, is the finest of wine. Now draw out some and take it to the master. So Jesus rescues this feast, really, and provides what they most need. And the water is turned into wine. The six large water pots indicate the almost profligate supply of possibly between 100 and 150 gallons in our sort of thinking. There's a huge margin of error there, really, between 100 and 150, but that's just supplying our lack of knowledge about what these pots looked like or were. Jesus brings abundance out of emptiness. He gives not just more, but better. Not quantity, which he did, but quality, such as the master of the banquet had rarely, if ever, tasted. In fact, I would suggest to you he'd never tasted this wine. I can't imagine Jesus doing anything without it being the best. Without, if he produces food from the five loaves and the two fishes, he does it so that there's more left over than there was to begin with by times and times. There is something about the work of Jesus Christ that has this superabundance about it, that we can't measure it. He doesn't do what we do, or even what nature would do in creating wine. He makes his best wine that nobody's ever tasted before. There's nothing like the wine of Jesus for you. Now draw out. Actually, the sense is wonderful, really, in the language is, now you can keep on drawing out. Just imagine these guys with their task, and every time they go, the wine is there. There's the pots of water, great pots of water, but when they tip in and take it to them, there's the wine. Extraordinary, isn't it? Keep drawing out, and as long as there's a need, it will be there. As long as you keep obedient and keep taking it out, it will be there for you. Isn't that just like the Lord Jesus that we would expect? Jesus comes to our paucity and need, and he brings us abundance. He does more than we need. He gives grace, and then he gives more grace. Perhaps like me, you were thinking of that verse of that hymn. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Is that the God that you have? It's the God that Jesus is. Giving abundantly, taking the water of our life and turning it into the wine of fellowship with the living God. Even in the Old Testament, Jesus was put forward as one who would change things, who would turn things round, turn the world upside down for you. I will give you, says Isaiah, picturing Jesus, beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Turning these things into something marvellous and wonderful where they might have been a problem. Jesus, the invincible sign. We've seen him as the invited guest, the invaluable friend, and now the invincible sign, because that's what John tells us this is all about. This, the first miraculous sign Jesus performed at Cana of Galilee, he thus revealed his glory. The sign takes our attention away from the wine, as I suggested really some time ago, and on to the Lord and his wonderful work. That's where it's supposed to be. First of all, it's a confirmation of who Jesus is. This is John's first great aim, isn't it, in his gospel, to prove and to show us that Jesus is the Christ. And here in this sign, Jesus reveals his glory. And that, to me, is what this scripture is all about, showing us who Jesus is. I think it's Hendrickson who says, John has done for Jesus what Rembrandt did for painting. And I don't know whether you remember those, perhaps you're not really interested in them, but those old brown pictures that are 400 or so years ago. But if you can see Rembrandt pictures, there are so much detail, but it's all disappeared. It's disappeared. And what you see is the light shining on the forehead or on the cheek or on a little bit of a hat or some clothing. And it's not really all there, but you see it because you see the person. Not all that detail stuff. Remarkable style of painting. Of course, if you see them today, they do look very, very brown and very dark. They would have been brighter in those days. That's what John is doing for Jesus. The details are disappearing into the background. And what we see is Jesus the Christ revealing his glory. Who is the bride and groom? We don't know. It's a wedding, for goodness sake. Surely you ought to know that. It's disappearing into the background. Who was invited? What sort of family were they? It's all disappearing into the background. And we see Jesus revealed in his glory and his greatness. Worldly skeptics will be with us, and Perhaps our hearts sometimes are tempted too. How did this happen? What scientific reason is there for making this happen like this? William Hendrickson said, "There is simply no explanation for what happened. It is a miracle which one either accepts or denies. There is no third way." So Jesus is God, and Jesus is good, and Jesus has grace for us, as this story shows. So in conclusion, signs are to indicate something important about Jesus. These great water pots that we've been talking about, they were used for the cleansing according to law. But the truth is that real inner cleansing and forgiveness is only possible through the cross and through the work and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is how he brings cleansing to us. His blood shed, his life given, his punishment by which we are healed. And Jesus comes, as it were, to turn the Old Testament law into a New Testament covenant of grace. What the law could not do, we understand it, Scripture says, God did by sending his Son, Jesus. If you want to be clear of your sin, if you want to be right with God, if you want to have sureness of heaven at the end of life and so on, you don't need a book of rules. You do need some rules, I know, but you don't need a book of rules that you have got to do. You need a Saviour who has achieved that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his work has turned that law of the water, if you like, of the law — it's rather a poor illustration, isn't it — into the wine of New Testament gospel Christianity, of which there is nothing else in the world to compare. Confession. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. I hope the people who got married did too. I'm sure they did, because there were many disciples in later years. And there were 120 in the upper room after the resurrection. Will you put your faith in Jesus? Will you ask him to come into your life and take the water of your existence and turn it into the wine of a wonderful life shared with the Son of God? He is one who has glory. It's revealed in this story. Will you trust him as his disciples did? John the Baptist actually had this to say: "The one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." This first sign Jesus performed at Cana. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would enable us to go on receiving that word through the week that comes, that you'll remove from our hearts and minds that which is unprofitable or unhelpful, and that you'll write upon the secret places of our heart the need, the expression, the provision of Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.